There is a fact in Christianity that needs to permeate your life. It needs to be at the forefront of your mind, especially when you're dealing with difficult people. And whether that is someone behind you in line at a grocery store, maybe it's a neighbor that just throws stuff in the backyard, your backyard, or, I don't know, lets their dog poop in your yard or something, and you're just angry by people because people can be so difficult. And sometimes it's dealing with crabby kids that just so happen to be yours. Sometimes it's relatives. Sometimes it's church people. Sometimes it's you look in the mirror and it's yourself. And this is a truth we just have to remind ourselves of. And it's a fact that is both encouraging and humbling. It is something that oftentimes we get to a stage, maybe it's a trial of our life, and we're like, there is just no hope for me, or there is no hope for that other person in this situation. And the truth is that by God's grace and by God's power, people can change. By God's power, people can change. Hearts can change. Thinking can change. Behaviors can change. Do you ever reach a certain age or a certain stage of your life where God is just not powerful enough to help you change? No. No. That is not the case. Amen? Amen. Because we serve a great God. And as the author of Hebrews would remind us, that God's word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That same word can work in people's lives to cut away at the sludge, so to speak, of sin and cleanse us and clean up our lives. Notice I'm saying can change, not necessarily will change, okay? So someone can hear the gospel again and again and again, have every opportunity to change and choose themselves not to. We know people like that. But the opportunity awaits for everyone. Whether that means salvation and that neighbor finally accepts the gospel and they are changed from darkness into light, that is an amazing thing. Or it's sanctification, perhaps. It's growth in a believer's life. And that could look several different ways for the believer who has just this difficulty with some teaching of God's word. And maybe it's not a salvation issue, but it's something important in Scripture, and they just don't understand it. And maybe they go to Sunday school. Maybe they tweak their Bible reading to be about this topic, and they're praying about it, and they're seeking advice, and they're reading about it, and they're reading about it, and they're praying about it, and they finally, one day and one morning as they read, they finally grasp that truth, and they're like, oh, that's why Paul says this, and that's why John says that, and they get it, and they take the next step in their knowledge of God, and that's a wonderful thing. Maybe it's for a believer that is just terrified of witnessing, that they're like, no, that is a gift for someone else, that I just don't know what would happen if they asked me a question that I didn't know the answer to. I mean, what if this happened? What if that happened? And maybe someone comes along in their life and just wraps their arm around them and says, you know what, this is what you need to know, and you accepted the gospel, so you really do know these verses. And most of the time, they just need encouragement, really, to do it. And let's just pray for an opportunity, and they get that opportunity, and by God's grace, a door is just swung wide open, and there's the opportunity for that conversation, and they're terrified, and their knees are shaking, and they just feel disgusting, and they, by God's grace, despite that, share the gospel. That's a wonderful thing. And maybe they come back to that person and they're like, oh, I was scared and I was terrifying, but I did it. And we're like, yes, that's amazing. By God's grace, you were obedient to what every Christian should do. And maybe you're like, well, let's pray for another opportunity and let's hope that maybe the next time it'll be even easier. Maybe not, we don't know. But let's just pray towards that. That's a wonderful thing. Maybe it's a believer that struggles with a sinful habit in their life, and finally they reach a point where they're like, enough is enough, and I want to deal with this. And maybe they go to a pastor, maybe they go to a friend that is just a strong Christian, and they lay it out. This is what I'm going through, and this is what I've tried to hide in front of people, and I just want help. I want accountability. I want to know what Scripture says about this. I want to know what God says about this, and I want to change, and I want to see myself become a better Christian for me, myself, and my family, and everyone I come in contact with. And by God's grace, we should praise the Lord for people that are that open and honest and are genuine to do that. The church is for people that want to change. It should be for people that want to change. I hope this morning, as you got out of bed and as you were driving here in your car and as you now sit in these comfy brown chairs, that you brought a teachable spirit with you this morning. A spirit that says, you know what, God, I want to be closer to you in 2018 than I was in 2017. I hope you have that desire. I can't give you that desire, but it can be the case. By God's grace. In our scripture reading, it says that at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But we have, as believers, such a great hope for our future. Not just the fact that we will be eternally with God and that all the things that are wrapped up around that, but hope too to change now in this life, in the years that God gives us. We have such a hope, and it's not something that may or may not happen. Like, I may go and check my email, and I may have a great deal from Papa John's. I may not. This is not that type of hope, okay? This is a confident expectation that what God says will happen. Like, we were encouraged, hopefully, last Sunday night in Ezekiel 26, that the amazing preciseness of God, for God to lay out, this is a prophecy, and all these things are going to take place, and then look back in history and say, wow, every single one of those things did take place. I should have trusted God earlier. But just be encouraged by that God has kept his promises in the past. I'd like to run a little experiment this morning, and I don't know whether this is going to get the response that I'm looking for. It really doesn't change the fact of what I'm going to preach on, but I was just curious, so I thought I'd run just a little experiment. If you wouldn't mind, I'm going to quote some verses, and if you wouldn't mind verbally filling in the blank, that would be fantastic. All right, maybe wake you up this morning. I need to wake up this morning, but we'll start easy, softball, okay? Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are ye saved through good. And not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Good. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. 1 Peter 3. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer. Good. To every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Good. Colossians 3, we're almost done. Colossians 3, 23 through 24, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Galatians 6, 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, but in due season we shall reap if we faint not. 1 Corinthians 13, a beautiful chapter, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, good or love, I am being as a sound, I have become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Matthew 22, 36 and 37, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt, and you probably know the whole phrase. Good, we all got there in the end. Good. See, you know these verses. It's good. Proverbs 19:11. The discretion of a man deferreth his... anger. And it is his glory to pass over a transgression. Proverbs 27:4. Wrath is cruel and anger is... outrageous. Good, Andrew. Way to go. But who is able to stand before envy? Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. You just answered verses on salvation, evangelism, rapture, rewards, love. Struggle just a little bit more on verses to do with anger. Why is that?
Well, you just didn't pick the ones I knew. I know some verses. Let not the sun something come down upon. You just didn't pick the right ones.
Okay, well, but these are key verses on anger, okay? Now, there's more verses on the rapture and all that. Maybe I just picked I don't know. It's not because the rarity of the verses on anger, there's so few, I just don't know them. That can't be the case. Because we could take, and I'm going to kind of put it in brackets here, the family of anger. So all the words that are connected with anger, so you think rage, hatred, violence, those type of words. And if you take all those words in just the book of Proverbs, you would have more verses to do with anger then you would have verses to do with the rapture in the entire New Testament. So it's not because of rarity of the verses on anger. And it's not because of the rarity of life experience either. We deal with anger all the time. I should say maybe especially on work days, whether it's something that you experience from someone else or something you participate in yourself. The Apostle Paul realized just how common of a problem anger can be when he wrote to the Galatians, and he listed the lusts of the flesh in 5:19, and half of those lusts are in the category of the family of anger. So why is it that there are hundreds of verses to do with anger, yet Christians, I would say broadly speaking, only know of a few? Maybe a couple of the quote-unquote famous ones. I hope it's not in I feel like there's this attitude, and I hope it's not in Calvary. Sometimes I feel like there's this attitude amongst Christians that they think, well, the less I know about Scripture, the less accountable I will be. And they perhaps think, well, if I open up God's word, I'm just going to feel convicted. And you might, but I just don't like the feeling of being convicted. And I know that in that feeling and what God tells me to do, I got to change. And change requires hard work. So, nah, I'm good. That sometimes that is the attitude of Christians, of believers. And that is such a terrible view of Scripture. That is such a terrible view of God. Do you realize how you're picturing God? That he is just, always, only there to judge you. That, like, you open your Bible and there's just this wrath coming out of it. Okay. Is that balanced with what we know in Scripture? No. It actually reminds me more of that attitude and that thinking of how Satan pictured God in the garden to Eve in Genesis 3. He said, verse 4 and 5, and the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Bold lie. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. God doesn't want what's best for you. He's holding back from this awesome stuff. That's exactly what Satan wants you to believe. So you never get in here and you never realize the truth that God wants what is best for you. And yes, that often means repentance, but it means that God also wants to forgive you. That God wants to see you change, that God doesn't want you to go through the pain and the agony and the sorrow that is often connected with anger. God doesn't want that. Everything was very good when God created us. Sin messes so much up. But in terms of this, we have to deal with anger God's way. It has to be done God's way to be spared from much of the sorrow and pain that anger drives us to. I debated for a long time where to go in Scripture about this. I've been thinking about anger for the past few months. And for a while I was like, well, I'll just deal with those verses in Proverbs. And I'll just do like a topical study and I'll just go through this one, this one, this one. And then I'm like, oh, okay, wow, there's over 40 verses that deal with anger in Proverbs, and that is not synonymous with brief. And I was just like, okay, so where should I go? And I settled on a text I think is clear, that is deep. It does not deal with everything. This is like introductory, but this goes through very, very important things in how we deal with the anger within ourselves when we've been wronged. And that is found in Romans 12, 19 through 21. So if you wouldn't mind turning there, that'd be great. Romans 12, 19 through 21. States in verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, saith the Lord. That's Paul summarizing Deuteronomy 32, 35. Verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. These three verses on anger cover a lot. Certainly not everything, but I think it is really, truly a great place to start. Number one, if you're taking notes, revenge is God's territory. Revenge is God's territory. And even before we kind of define revenge, it's good to start with a basic foundation. What is anger? Okay, that's an interesting question, this emotion of anger. Not too long ago, Pastor and I went to the T4G conference, and while I was there, I bought this book, Good and Angry, Redeeming Anger, Irritation, Complaining, and Bitterness by David Powelson. And he's a well-known counselor. He's counseled for decades and decades and written lots of books. And I have a few of his, and this is just really good. And some books I read very quickly in a few days. Others I chew on for quite a long time. This is one of those slow-going books that I have. I've learned a lot by God's grace on anger. Little funny things. One of the Hebrew words that talks of anger is connected with our nostrils. And I'm like, what in the world? And then it's funny how you read a book about anger, and then you see, wow, you are not as nice as you thought you were. Like soon after learning that fact, I like woke up in the morning one day, and I didn't want to get up, and I was just tired, and I was one with my pillow, and I felt myself getting angry. Like I deserve to sleep in more. And I noticed my nostrils were flaring as I was getting angry. And I was like, oh, that's like that Hebrew word. And I was, oh, just dumb things I've learned. But anyways, Powelson in this book has this really great definition of anger. He says, anger is active displeasure towards something that's important enough in your mind to care about. Active displeasure about something that's important enough in your mind, in your thinking, to care about, to do something about. You identify some perceived wrong, you take a stance of disapproval, you feel this displeasure, and in some way you are moved into action to say something, to do something, at least to think about doing something. And we see that exactly at Christ cleansing the temple. In John 2, he saw the money changers and how they were making money more important than the sanctity, the holiness of the temple. That was more important to them, their materialism. And he felt righteous indignation, and he took a stance, made a whip. We are not God, and we shouldn't do everything. We can't do everything the way he does things, so that's not the answer to every anger situation, to make a whip. But he made a whip, and he actively drove them out of the temple. So we run that through Romans 12 in the passage we're in this morning. These Gentile Christians had been wrong. They had been persecuted for their faith. No doubt that they felt abused and just terrible, but God prohibited them from taking an action that would return evil for evil, which is what he mentions in verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. So that category of taking vengeance is null and void. We're commanded not to do that. And that's exactly the opposite of what the world says. The world says, get even at the very least. But God says, leave it to me. And we should be thankful that God does, truly. Because typically, when we try to fix things in a heat of the moment of being angry, things just get worse. Now I can explain the title to my sermon. A cat did not just jump on my keyboard and just walk around. It's Latin. It's from the ancient Roman poet Horace, who states in English, anger is a brief madness. Anger is a brief madness, and that's so true. Have you ever stunned yourself? Like, man, I can't believe that I said that, and the way I said that. If they knew I was a Christian, man, what would I know? Oh, we have moments like that. It's hard to think straight when we're furious. Oftentimes, rationality goes right out the window. So Horace says, anger is a brief madness. Sometimes it's not so brief. Sometimes it's habitual, that it's lifelong in terms of how we deal with the trials around us. Paul here is really being consistent with what he told the Thessalonians who were being persecuted just like the Romans were. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. They had confused their persecution to be thinking it was during the rapture time in that judgment. They were wrong there, so Paul had to write to them, "No, you're confused here. Let me explain the day of the Lord to you." But they were being persecuted just like the Romans. And very early on in his letter, this is what Paul says, verse 6, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in the flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." God will deal with the rebels. They're not our responsibility. So our verse in 19 commands us to make room for God's wrath. That's what it means to say to give place, to make a space open for God to do something, not to take matters into your own hands. To say, "Lord, I'm not going to be stupid. I'm going to let you deal with this. And you are a perfect, righteous judge. And you can do what is best, far, far, far greater than I can." But it doesn't mean that we're inactive in our anger, that we just have this pent-up energy and we're just supposed to not do anything with it. No, we are encouraged to be proactive. Look at Romans 12:20. "Therefore," meaning in light of the fact that God is in charge of the punishment aspect, "if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink." So point number two, anger should be funneled into doing something productive. Anger should be funneled into doing something productive. And man, do we wish this was not an imperative in the text, but it is. It means you actively have to look at the needs of the person you at that moment hate and seeing if you can fulfill those. And that seems like an impossibility in my mind, but it's there in Scripture, so we know it can happen. It makes me think of bigger organizations that actually do this very well. I think of Alpha Women Center. Abortion is wrong. And they're actively using their energies to combat that in a loving way, to share the gospel and to change lives, to save lives. That is amazing. I think of VCY. All the things that are going on in our culture that are wrong, and we're prompted to call certain people, we're prompted into productive action when we feel this displeasure of what's going on in our culture. So it is possible, and people are doing it. But what else does this verse teach us? It also teaches us that passive anger is sinful. Because we can easily get into the habit of saying, "Well, as long as I'm not lashing out verbally, I can be angry." No, not according to Scripture. When you brood, you rerun the scene over again and again in your mind, and it's just the perfect, I don't know, nurturing environment for bitterness. It really is. Passive anger is super easy to illustrate. Let's just say it's been a hard day's work, and you come home, and we'll just say in this experience that the house is a mess, okay? And you're tired, and you really have put in a solid, I don't know, whatever hours you work, maybe overtime, you're tired and you just want to relax. And you sit down, and people do various things to relax. I read, I go on my phone. You maybe go on your laptop, watch TV, watch sports, play video games. Whatever you do to relax, you start doing that. And then, for us guys, and then the wife says, you know, it'd be really great if someone would help clean the house. We have company coming over in just a couple hours, and the place is a mess. And you want to know what passive anger looks like? So I read. So if that happened to me and I was just reading, this is exactly what passive anger looks like. Honey, would you mind helping me out in the house? We don't say anything at all. Not an angry word was spoken. But in our minds, we're thinking, how could she ask that? Can't I have some peace and quiet? Can't I just relax? I put in a hard day's work. Not necessarily a bad thing to want. And I almost chose James 4, the first few verses of James 4 to be the main text, but since Pastor just was preaching on that, we know so often how our lusts ruin us in our relationships, that not that, yes, it is nice to have a break and relax, but when we say, I must have this, and is the wife fine and righteous to ask such a question? Yes. Yes. Okay. Deal with that. Not a single amen from the woman? It's just shocking. Yeah. So she is fine to ask help from her husband, her protector. Okay. Help around the house just a little bit. It's okay to ask that. So two things that are okay, but as soon as we must have one or the other, and we so easily fail to think of the other person, and we think of ourselves, and we get into that argument, and we just go back and forth, and you're not talking to one another, then it's maybe late at night you just had enough of the awkwardness, and then it's, honey, I'm sorry, I should have done this, should have done that, and the whole evening was ruined with the guests, by the way. But, yeah. Passive anger, not allowed in Scripture. Let's continue in Romans 12:20, rest of the verse. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And that's Paul quoting basically Proverbs 25:21-22, virtually word for word. So he's again quoting the Old Testament for a second time. And we read that and we're like, great, that's fantastic. While they're distracted getting food and water, I shall go get hot coals and I shall throw them on their... No. Can you believe that some commentators believe that? It's like, wow. No, this is not manipulation to get back at them. Just doesn't fit the text and the rest of the text of the whole scripture. So what does this mean? Some people take it as Paul is referring to some Egyptian reconciliation ritual that they had back then. If you were in a bad relationship with someone, you would give them hot coals and wood that could be burned. Because back then, in the desert times, in Egypt, in the sand, there wasn't many trees, and it was just a nice thing to give someone hot coals. And I think that's a stretch. It doesn't seem like... We don't even know if Paul knew of these Egyptian rituals, and it just doesn't seem to fit well with the text. The oldest and maybe the simplest explanation is perhaps the correct interpretation of this text. If you were to heap coals of fire metaphorically on someone's head, they would turn bright red because of the flame, and that it's much like being burned in the sense of shame, of being shamed by this being hurt, and then that same person you've hurt doing something kind for you by feeding you and giving you something to drink. So that seems to be the case here, and obviously we want reconciliation. We want them not just to stay there in their shame, but to repent and to change, and that is not always the case. We know that. But that seems to be the correct interpretation. A great example of this is 1 Samuel 24. If you wouldn't mind turning there just very briefly, 1 Samuel chapter 24. I say briefly, second last page right here. 1 Samuel 24. You know this text. I know. I feel like this is just such an example of this. 1 Samuel 24, verse 8. You know the story. David is being pursued by Saul, has the opportunity to kill him, to remove all of his troubles. Verse 8, and David arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My lord and king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. What had he just done? He had just denied killing Saul, but just snipping a portion of his garment. And David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, 'Behold, David seeketh thy hurt'? Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how the Lord hath delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee. But mine eyes spared thee, and I said, 'I will not put forth mine hand against the Lord, against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father,'" because he was his dad, his father-in-law, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. Know thou, see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, that I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the prophet of the ancients, wickedness proceeded from the wicked, but my hand shall not be upon thee. And as the coals are heaped on Saul's head, the mercy of his life that has been preserved despite the pressure from his men of this valiant deed. Look at Paul's response. Verse 16, "And it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, Saul said, 'Is this thy voice, my son David?' And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said unto David, 'Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil.'" Now, I know, we really wish that Saul would have been a little bit more permanent in his just repentance and life. But you can't not be amazed. I mean, it's 3,000 years later, and we're still talking about this amazing act of mercy. And that's what so much of dealing with anger needs to be. It needs to be love covered in mercy. Proverbs 19:11, "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger. It is his glory to pass over a transgression." And that moment for David, we still glory about that. By God's grace, look at what David was able to do in showing mercy. Very quickly, the last verse, 21, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Number three, we must do what it takes to win the battle against anger. And the word there, overcome, means to conquer. This is a military term. This is a significant battle in our lives. So we're like, "Oh, Pastor Dan, the whole book thing, that's just mundane. It's not that big of a deal." No, it is that big of a deal. Happens over and over and over again. Then you get cold towards your spouse, and then you're not talking. It's just silence when you're eating, silence in the car, and it is a world of trouble. The little things do matter. They are significant. Proverbs 18:21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof." So we must do what it takes to win the battle against bad anger, anger should be funneled in something productive, and revenge really is God's territory, 100%. I wish I could go into more detail, but we don't have time for that. So much of our anger is wrapped up in James 4, 1 through 3, and our lusts, that I must have this, and it's my will be done and not God's will, and not obeying God. So I would study that passage too if you're interested. But how do we go to God now if we feel convicted? And really we should, because every one of us has a problem with anger. And, you know, I can think, I'm a pretty laid-back guy. I don't have to do a lot of introspection to realize that I'm pretty laid-back. I'm just like my dad. But I can have a problem with anger, whether that is lashing out at somebody because the volcano has erupted, or not being angry when I should be, when there is injustice being done and I'm not speaking out. That is the sin of omission. There is good anger that is productive, that prompts us into action, that takes a stance for the destitute and those that can't help themselves, or those that are confused and need to hear the truth in a loving way. So let's pray to God that we can change, if necessary, our attitudes and our homes, and to be encouraged that change can take place because God is good and God is great. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so guilty oftentimes in reference to anger. We want to grow, but the growth seems so slow, and we're selfish and we're prideful and we want things so often done our way. Lord, bring us into trials that would produce patience, that would produce opportunities to show self-control, to be kind to the other person, to be loving, to act as Christ did when he had that pressure, incredible pressure, all the evil that was coming at him, and he chose to do the greatest thing for us, the greatest gift. Remind us, Lord, of the fact that people, by God's grace and God's power, can change, the fact of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.